Please take your Bible and let us turn to 1 John chapter 4, the book of 1 John chapter 4. And we will just bow together then for a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message. Turn to 1 John 4, bowing together in prayer. And as we bow before the Lord, let's seek His face for the help that we need in this meeting tonight. We need the Lord's power and the Lord's grace upon us. And we trust indeed that He will come and He will meet with us in a very real way. Let's all pray. Our God and our gracious Father, we continue on in Thy most holy presence. In the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we ask Thee for help now as we come to the Scriptures of truth to consider the word that Thou hast given, that we will now read, on which we will meditate, that will be the basis of this message. We pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, to open up the page to us, to open up our minds to the word. Now we pray that there will be a fastening of the truth of God upon our souls, and that it will be used to bring light and instruction and help from Thee. Abide with us now, we pray. May Christ be glorified. May there be an exalting of His great name. And we pray that there will be a dealing taken with hearts and with souls in this very gathering tonight. O Lord, Thou dost know the need of each individual, and we pray that Thou wilt meet that need through Christ Jesus and through Thy blessed word. For we pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. 1 John 4, we will read from verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this, His own infallible and precious truth. It is on the first three verses of this portion that I would focus your attention this Sabbath evening, in which there are some vital truths presented to us, which I want to show you and have as a basis of our message tonight. And I want to bring them to your attention immediately. In our text, there is first of all a restriction. It says clearly, beloved, believe not every spirit. Well, that is simply saying as the words indicate, is that the genuine child of God, having had the Holy Spirit given to him, is not to be deceived, is not to believe everything that comes along by way of a message, by way of what may be proclaimed to be truth, or something that has been revealed by God. That is not to be the case. The child of God is placed under a restriction by the Lord himself not to believe every spirit. As I've already indicated, the true believer has the Holy Spirit within him. If you look there at the end of chapter 3, the very last words in verse 24, it says, "Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." And then immediately John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." And the point that he's making is that there are other spirits present and active in this world, a plurality of them, as the language indicates. So the child of God needs to and must use discrimination. He must use caution. He is told, "Believe not every spirit." We are therefore shown that we're not to give immediate acceptance to everything that is presented to us. Rather, you as a believer, if you're a child of God, are being shown that genuine Christianity, and I emphasize that, genuine Christianity uses discrimination and discernment. The Lord tells us, "Believe not every spirit." There's a restriction in these words. There is also, in the second place, a requirement. It goes on to say, "But try the spirits, whether they are of God." And you will notice here that it is actually required of the believer that that individual should examine what is being presented as an object of belief before accepting it, before reposing any confidence in it. The word "try" here means test. And therefore John is commanding God's people with regard to spiritual matters to put to a test all that is presented to the mind. And essentially John is urging believers here to test all teachers or preachers who come along speaking under the influence of some power, some energy, whatever it might be. We are to put men to the test. That is exactly what is in view in these words. You'll notice how John proceeds here to speak of false prophets. He says, "Try the spirits." Then he says, "Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And you'll notice therefore that the requirement to test the spirits, of which there are many in the world, is to be understood as an injunction to try the teachings, to test the teachings of those who present themselves as spiritual guides delivering a message. Now remember here that properly understood, a prophet or a preacher is the mouthpiece of some spirit. Behind everyone who stands up and who proclaims a system of belief is a spirit. That spirit is either of God or of the devil. It is either the spirit of truth or the spirit of error, as you see there in the sixth verse where it uses that very language. At the end of the verse, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Therefore, the requirement is placed upon the child of God to test or try the spirits in order to determine whether they are of God. In other words, it is the origin of a teaching or a message that really matters. For if it is not of God, then it is of the devil. The Christian, therefore, is being shown here that he possesses what the Reformers called the right of private judgment. The right of private judgment. He should test the message to which he is exposed. That is required of you if you are a Christian. The third thing that is in this text is that there is a reason. I've mentioned the reason or quoted the reason already, but now we come to look at it a little more closely. What is the reason that's in this text? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Here is the reason for both the restriction and the requirement placed upon the child of God. False prophets, and many of them, notice, false prophets and many of them with their false teaching are on expeditions in this world. Notice what it says. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. And that language indicates a deliberate scheme by which evil men, energized by the devil, with another spirit that is different entirely from the Spirit of God, go forth in a campaign of spreading deception throughout the world. The Lord is warning you of that. There are many false prophets gone out into the world. For that reason, the believer is to be on his guard. There are many voices clamoring for your attention. There are many organizations claiming authenticity for their message. But the believer is not to be gullible. He is not to naively give support and credit to all that is presented as a spiritual message, because false teaching and false instruction and deception abound on every hand. And the Lord therefore is telling you, dear believer, that you are not to believe all that you hear, but rather you are to test it out. And here's the reason: because many false prophets are gone out into the world. In the fourth place in this text, there is a rule, and it's found in verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The spirit of Antichrist, we are told, was even in the world in the days when the Apostle John lived and ministered and wrote this little letter. But here we notice, as I say in the fourth place, a rule. Since the believer is restricted in that he is not to believe everything that he hears, but rather is required to test all teaching due to the prevalence of falsehood, then there has to be a rule or a standard by which the test is applied. Furthermore, that rule for discernment or for testing and trying messages, movements that come along is clearly set before us. Look there at those words in verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Right away you'll notice that the Christian should want to be sure that what he accepts and what he believes is the product of the Spirit of God, not another spirit. And the inference, of course, is that whatever is not of the Holy Ghost is soul damaging. Yea, even more than that, depending on what it might be, whatever is not of the Holy Spirit may also be soul destructive. Therefore, the child of God must have a rule. He must have a test to determine what is of the Spirit of God. And that rule is very clearly set before us, both positively and negatively. In verse 2, part B, you have the positive presentation of that rule. There it says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. John here refers to a clear, unadulterated confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and it's simply a way of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now there's a word, the God-man, that we need to get to know, because it's so important to understand that our entire salvation, the whole doctrine of salvation, with regard to this matter of a sinner having a standing before God whereby he is accepted by God revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, bless his holy name, is the God-man. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's the very heart of the gospel. And that term I use, the God-man, is simply putting in our own theological sense that great truth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that he's both God and man, and that the work that he has performed as the God-man, and even is performing as the God-man, is a complete and an all-sufficient work, and a genuine confession of such truth, and an adherence to such truth, is the evidence of the ministry and the activity of the Spirit of God. Then look negatively how it's put there in verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. What is John saying here? He's simply showing us that contrary to what you have in verse 2 part B, any attack, any denial, any undermining or falsifying of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in any way at all is the evidence of another spirit. The spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist is Satan himself. You need to learn that well. Here's the rule. We know that the Holy Spirit is at work, that the Holy Spirit is in a given teaching or message when what is being presented is a clear portrayal of what the Bible reveals about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is not only upheld and exalted, but there is no undermining, there's no denying, there is no repudiation of anything about this person or the great work that he has done. You know immediately that that message is from the Spirit of God. But on the other hand, as I've just shown you, where there is any denial, any undermining, any repudiation of anything concerning our Savior's blessed person and the work that he has done, you know right away that that's another spirit. God's people need to know that. This is the rule that we find in our text this evening as we think of this restriction. Believe not every spirit. As we think of this requirement that is to test the spirits. As we think of this reason, because many false prophets are going out into the world, here is the rule that God gives us. Here's the acid test to use. That is there faithfulness to Christ or is there not? And determining, or based upon the outcome of that test, then you are able to discern whether a movement, a message, an organization, even whatever it might be, is of God or not of God. Whether it is of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. Now this is what John brings to our attention here in these verses in this great chapter, 1 John chapter 4. And in the light of what the scripture plainly sets before us here in these verses, we are therefore equipped to examine and pass judgment on Mel Gibson's recently released movie, The Passion of Christ. It is not only that we are equipped and given light in order to deal with such an issue that we must think about, but also the necessity of it. The necessity is not because people are flocking to the cinema, really. The necessity for dealing with this issue as a gospel minister, as a church right here in this particular congregation, is brought about because of the endorsement of this movie by professedly evangelical ministers and churches. You see, men and women, we wouldn't expect anything else to come out of Hollywood today. out of the movie industry, but that which is an attack upon our Lord. We wouldn't expect anything else to come from that source, because whether it's this movie or other movies that could be mentioned, when you look at that whole industry and that whole realm, you're dealing with that which is not of God. You're dealing with that which is against God, basically and essentially, in all that it promotes. And Hollywood is the sewer pit out of which there comes the filth and the abominations that are spread across the face of the world to such a degree. We don't expect anything else to come out of Hollywood. But the real issue here is we listen to evangelical preachers and churches endorsing this movie. Dr. Billy Graham, Dr. James Dobson are two internationally known figures, personalities, as we're all aware. Dr. Graham, of course, is more well known than Dr. Dobson, but they're both known across the face of the world as men who claim to be evangelical. And we find that they, along with many others, have not only endorsed the movie, but have urged people to go to see it. They have described it as brilliant, as biblical — this is the strange but sad thing — biblical, a masterpiece, one of the greatest opportunities for evangelism in 2,000 years. These are some of the statements that they have made. And then, of course, on a more local level, the moderator of the Presbytery of Ballymena, Reverend Norman Brown, has openly endorsed the movie and has said that people should go to hear it. And Mr. Brown is a self-acclaimed evangelical. So what I'm simply saying is there is a need to deal with this, because of the evangelical world, so-called, giving endorsement to it. And then this claim that it may be used as a tool for evangelism. Professing evangelical leaders and preachers have hailed the movie as a tremendous means of introducing the gospel to the unconverted. And those are the two main reasons that I see for dealing with this message tonight. The evangelical world endorsing it, and the evangelical world claiming that it is a tool for evangelism. And therefore the question arises, should professed evangelicals be endorsing this movie and advocating its being viewed as a tool for evangelism? And my answer to that, of course, is a resounding no. And I want to support that by setting before you, from these verses that are in our view this evening here in 1 John 4, three tenets, three strands of what might be called evangelical belief that are attacked, distorted, and undermined by this movie. Meaning that no true gospel minister should either endorse the movie or encourage members of his own church or the public at large to go to see it. There are three important tenets of evangelical religion that are being undermined, that are under attack by this movie. And therefore, what a tragedy that men who take the name of an evangelical would encourage their own people or others to go to view the movie. Now, may I set before you these tenets of evangelical Christianity. First of all, true evangelicalism is faithful to the personality of Jesus Christ. In the scriptures before us, the distinct personality of Christ is the central issue in what John says with regard to discerning between truth and error. As I've noted with you already, John clearly establishes that Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And that means that any faithful and true presentation of Christ must present the balanced view of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his personality. That is simply that he is one person with two distinct natures, the divine and the human. God and man brought together in the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that when men say that this movie should be viewed by people in order to learn the gospel or come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they should be able to tell their people this movie is faithful to the personality of Christ. It's a balanced presentation of the God-man. They should be able to say that. But the problem is, and the point is, they cannot say that. Because when we look at the details concerning this movie and what actually is presented through it, there is an imbalance. A total imbalance concerning the personality of Christ, and indeed it cannot be otherwise because of the idolatrous nature of the movie. That is why the movie cannot present a balanced view of Christ, because the movie is completely and utterly given over to idolatry. And therefore to the violation of the second commandment. It is idolatrous due to its being a visual presentation of Christ. That is supposedly. Christ supposedly. That's why it is idolatrous. Now, as I've just said, the second commandment has not been taken out of our Bible. It may have been taken out, and it is, or has been taken out by the Church of Rome when it comes to this issue of idolatry and image worship. And as you may well know, or if you don't know, I will tell you that the Church of Rome, in her desire and her passion to promote idolatry and the use of images in worship, has actually removed the second commandment and divided the tenth commandment into two to still give 10 commandments. It is actually very sad that Mr. Brown could stand outside the cinema in the town here, along with the Roman Catholic priest of this town, whoever he might have been, I'm not sure, but stood outside the cinema along with that priest and nodded along with him in assent that this was a great thing. When the movie is a presentation that is entirely and completely imbalanced with regard to its presentation of Christ because of its idolatry. God says, thou shalt not make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. Now just stop there. Look if they go any farther than that. That is the clear pronouncement of God Almighty. Thou shalt not make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, and that includes the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's God the Father, God the Spirit, or an angel, an archangel, and then our blessed Savior, we are being shown by God that that should not be done. That is a visible, visual presentation of the Savior. Now remember something. Christ Himself, being God, is the author of the second commandment, along with the whole law. Orthodox evangelicalism teaches and holds that Jesus Christ is God, and thank and praise the God of heaven, He is God. He's God of very God. He is eternal God. And the Bible is replete with proof of the deity of our Savior. Now, being God, He gave the law. Indeed, it was Jesus Christ in particular who gave the law at Mount Sinai. I haven't time tonight just to take you to all the scriptures that prove that. But there's only one that we need to go to, really, and that's Hebrews 12. If you wish to turn back a verse or two, a chapter or two, to Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 24, and it speaks here of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So just get the setting here, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, Then it says in verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." The Lord is still speaking, we're told in verse 24, speaking through his word about the message of the gospel and presenting the finished work, the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Then Paul says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Now here's the point. "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Now listen carefully. "Whose voice then shook the earth." Whose voice? Christ's voice. Shook the earth. When? When he gave the law at Mount Sinai. And Paul goes on to show that one day Christ's voice will shake not only the earth but the heaven as well. Here are scriptures that prove conclusively that Jesus Christ, who is God, gave the law at Mount Sinai. Now, since Christ is God of very God, and in the law that he gave at Sinai, he expressly forbids the visual representations of himself, along with other persons or beings, how can professing evangelicals endorse or watch or promote a movie in which the Lord is visually represented, because that movie is a violation of the Lord's own law? It's very simple, isn't it? The one who is supposedly portrayed in that movie, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave the law that says, "Thou shalt not make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above." And where is Jesus Christ tonight? He's in heaven above at the right hand of God. And the Word of God, Christ's own Word, Christ's own law, tells us that clearly, that we are not to make images of Him or representations of Him or any visual presentation of Him. It is against the mind of Christ Himself. And the point, therefore, is that professing evangelicals, and this, my friend, is serious. Professing evangelicals in their endorsement of this movie, and even in going to see it, are actually guilty of promoting the most blatant violation of the law of God in that regard. The second commandment, I charge them with that from this pulpit, because there is no getting away from it. It's a violation of the second commandment. The movie is idolatrous due to its visual presentation of Christ. In promoting an idolatrous presentation of Christ, the movie then, you see, tells a lie or promotes a lie about Christ. Dr. Billy Graham said, "Every time I preach or speak," this is after seeing it, "every time I preach or speak about the cross, the things I saw on the screen will be on my heart and mind." Now, I don't know whether he realizes what he was saying or not, but this is actually an admission that he will carry a mental image of the Lord Jesus Christ into the realm of worship, which is always the result, the inevitable result, of visual representations of Christ in whatever form they may actually be. But not only does this result in mental idolatry, it results in a lying representation of Christ been fixed on the mind. I want you to get that. It's a lying representation of Christ that is actually fixed on the mind. You see, men and women, every visual representation of Jesus Christ is the mere speculation of man's corrupt imagination. God has concealed in the Bible all physical descriptions of the appearance of Jesus Christ in order to prevent the sin of image making and idolatry with regard to our Savior. Therefore, not only is it wicked disobedience to create visual representations of Jesus Christ, it is to promote a lie. This movie is to promote a lie, because that imagery, that visual representation is the product of man's darkened mind. Every one of us here tonight, I am sure, because it's not possible to avoid it, everyone who's here tonight, I am sure, has seen those images that are set up supposedly of Christ. You see them all over the place, outside Catholic churches and so on and so on. And even in some Protestant churches in their stained glass windows. That, my friend, is idolatry. It's wrong. But anyhow, the traditional image of Christ, you all know what it looks like. And you will find that in this movie, you maybe have seen pictures in the paper about the person who played the role of Christ, and there actually were photographs of him in that role. And you will notice right away that they chose a man who follows this traditional visual representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where did that come from? That particular image, or that which is supposed to be a visual representation of Christ, where does it come from? It came out of the bosom of Rome, of course, but it came, as regards its real source, out of the mind of man. I don't know who originally or initially thought up that particular likeness for Christ. It has been around, of course, for hundreds of years, and it's still promoted to this very day. That is the traditional image of Jesus Christ. That's the product of Roman idolatry. But my dear friend, the point I'm making is, it is a lie. Because there's no warrant in Scripture, first of all, for doing that. And secondly, there is nothing in Scripture that tells you what the Lord looks like. Even we were supposed to make visual representations of him. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you what he looks like. Indeed, when you... I was reading, by the way, a letter that was in the Telegraph by a priest who claimed that there is in the Bible that which gives us some guidelines about how we would visually represent the Lord. He thought about the Song of Solomon and other places, or Revelation 1, that great vision that John had of the exalted Christ. I tell you something, you read the Song of Solomon and you go away and try to put that in canvas and it's not possible. Or you go to Revelation chapter 1 and look at what's said there about the Lord. And what do you read? You read of someone whose eyes were a flame of fire, whose feet burned like brass. What are you reading there? You're reading symbolism. And God has used symbols there as he portrays the glory of the exalted Christ. And he did not intend it to be a kind of a model for making a visual representation of Christ. Not at all. The very language defies such a thing. But you see, every visual representation of Christ is a speculation of man's corrupt mind. Therefore, it is a lie. And then every visual representation of Christ is a lie because it is impossible to present the true person of Christ. As I've noted with you, he is God and man. Therefore, a visual representation of Christ always projects him as a man only, which is to promote the lying heresy that has been around for a long time, that is known as Nestorianism, named after a man who way back in 428 AD was actually tried for heresy because he denied the union between the Lord's two natures. He denied that Jesus Christ is God and man. He taught that he was man only. And the point is, therefore, and in Nestorianism or anything else that seeks to promote a visual representation of Christ, it is impossible to do that because Christ in his true being is both God and man. And what we end up with is a diminishing of his deity and his godhood and an imbalanced presentation of his humanity. And all the time it's a lying presentation. So men and women true evangelicalism adheres completely and utterly to the personality of Jesus Christ, and the personality of Christ as the God-man is under attack and is undermined in this blasphemous production. The second thing is that true evangelicalism is faithful to the propitiation of Christ, or to the work of Christ. Now notice again, going here to 1 John 4, that a genuine confession of faith is that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or in humanity, that simply means. And the meaning simply of those words is that the Son of God came in the will of God, and according to the mind of God, and He took our flesh, He took our humanity into union with His deity for a particular purpose. Why did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Why is the emphasis there that particular way? He came in the flesh. He came and took our humanity. God became man in order to make propitiation for sin. Go down to verse 10. And there you see the connection. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, faithful evangelical preachers will endeavor to promote and project the true message of the propitiatory sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which simply means that our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself to appease the wrath of God by His suffering and by His death. A true evangelical church preacher will therefore be faithful to the propitiation of our Savior. He satisfied divine justice by His death and by His suffering. Now, Gibson's movie does not present the scriptural message of Christ's propitiation of sin, or the satisfaction of God because of sin. It does not do that at all. It does not present the gospel at all. Therefore, it is amazing that professing evangelical preachers will encourage people to believe it. Now, remember something about this propitiation that the Lord has made for sin, this satisfaction that He has made for sin. Christ's propitiation for sin was full. That simply means that He satisfied all the requirements of the holiness of God and the justice of God. First of all, the Lord gave an act of obedience to God in order to satisfy His law and His holy demands. The act of obedience to the law of God by Christ's life of absolute perfection, by the obedience of one, Paul tells us, men are made, that is, legally constituted righteous. And when he talks there in Romans 5:19 about the obedience of one, he's talking about the sinless life of Christ. Do you understand, dear child of God? Because right here, many, many of the Lord's people are very deficient in their knowledge of the gospel. Do you understand that we are saved by the life of Christ as well as by the death of Christ? Do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect obedience, that act of obedience to the law, was actually keeping the law on your behalf, and therefore working up and bringing in a true righteousness by which you could be justified before God? That is the gospel. That is true evangelicalism. Christ's life has brought an everlasting righteousness as He obeyed the law perfectly and completely on behalf of sinners. But my friend, Gibson's movie does not project the life of Christ at all. And of course, that's not surprising, because since this is essentially a Roman Catholic movie, we're not surprised that it doesn't deal with the life of Christ as it supposedly sets forth His work for sinners. For this reason, that tenet of the gospel, that is, salvation, justification through the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ is a tenet of the gospel that is rejected by Rome. Rome does not accept or believe that the Lord's life has any value or any meaning with regard to our salvation. And that, of course, is the reason why in a movie that's supposed to be projecting Christ and his work for sinners has nothing in it of the pure, holy life and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is, again, I put it this way, amazing and saddening that this movie is promoted by evangelicals. It actually shows how far evangelicalism, so-called, has moved away from the gospel and does not even understand the gospel. We are saved, men and women, not only by the death of Christ, but by the life of Christ. The old hymn sums it up. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my all eternally. And then you see, the Lord not only lived in perfect act of obedience, and that's missing from the movie, therefore it is not true to his work, but the Lord suffered passively on the cross, and the chief feature of his suffering on the cross, now listen to it carefully, was his endurance in his soul of the full wrath of God. Now let me make something clear to you. In Roman Catholic theology, the intense physical suffering of Christ is the focus. That's why in Roman idolatry and in image worship, there's such an emphasis on the Lord's physical pain. Why is it that Rome continues to have its crucifixes? And we've all seen them somewhere or other. They're abhorrent to the mind of the child of God because they are a blatant lie. And they are giving the impression that men are saved merely by the physical sufferings of our Lord in his body, and that is not true. Now, the Lord did suffer physically, and we don't minimize it. But my friend, the extent and the degree of the suffering of our Lord were felt by him in their greatest, in his soul. That's what's going on when you read in Matthew 27. Turn there, please, with me, verse 45 and verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, during those 3 hours of darkness, something horrendous took place. During those 3 hours of darkness, and this is why the darkness supernaturally came down, it was from 12 to 3, it was at the height of the brilliant Eastern day. And yet this darkness came down. Why? To symbolize that our Savior was going now into the depths of his suffering. And during those 3 hours of darkness, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And God the Son was smitten by the Father with the sword of wrath. And the full extent of the wrath of God against sin, the sin that had been laid in Christ, the full extent of that wrath descended on our Savior's soul. And that's why the cry came forth at the end, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that the Lord did not know why the Father had forsaken him, but he simply asked the question for us to see And here we are in what you might call the very soul of the sufferings of Christ. He's separated from the Father. He's enduring the full wrath of God. And therefore, biblical theology, in contrast from Roman theology, underlines that it was in the intense sufferings of Christ in his soul that he propitiated, he satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Christ's greatest torment was not physical. It was spiritual. It was the mental, spiritual suffering of actually enduring, listen to it carefully, enduring the equivalent of hell during those hours of darkness, separation from God is what we are reading of there. The Lord Jesus Christ being held legally accountable for sinners, and being punished under the fiery wrath of God that descended in his soul. And my friend, therefore, he did make full propitiation. But in this movie, there's nothing of that. It's all the physical. And indeed, as we've been able to read in papers and other articles, it is indeed horrendous. It goes far beyond anything the Bible depicts or the Bible sets forth. Did you ever notice when you read the Gospels, there actually is very, very little revealed about the physical sufferings of Christ. Not much at all. And therefore, the Lord's propitiation for sin was full in that he endured the full wrath of God. It was also final. His propitiation for sin is final. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down at the right hand of God. Gibson's movie is a denial not only of the full propitiation that Christ has made, it's a denial of the final propitiation that the Lord has made, simply because this movie promotes Rome's sacrifice of the Mass. It promotes it very, very clearly and strenuously. What is the Mass? Well, the Church of Rome tells us it's a sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist, that is the Mass, are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. Listen to it. They teach that the Mass is indeed the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which simply means what? That what the Lord did was not final, was not complete, was not sufficient, but needs to be continued, as Rome teaches, in what she calls the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, the Mass was very central to this movie, even in the making of it. We find that the man who played the part of Christ, James Caviezel, said to Gibson, if that's how you pronounce his name, I'm not sure, but anyhow, he said, I think it's very important that we have Mass every day. And then he said this, at least I need that to play this guy. So every day when they came to continue with their production of the movie, their making of the movie, every day they had Mass before they went any farther. Now listen to what Gibson says about this. I want you to take note to this. We're getting right down now to what the man said who made it, who directed it. The goal of the movie is to shake modern audiences by brashly juxtaposing, that means to put side by side, the sacrifice of the cross with the sacrifice of the altar, which is the same thing. Those are the words of Gibson, who made the movie. He says the sacrifice of the cross and the sacrifice of the altar and the Mass are the same. He said the purpose of this movie is to shake audiences into seeing this, as he puts it, this juxtaposition of the two, that the one is the same as the other. Therefore, the Church of Rome has seen this movie as a great opportunity to promote her message. And on a Catholic website, Catholic Passion Outreach, we read this: "The Passion of Christ offers a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for you, listen, to spread, strengthen, and share the Catholic faith with your family and your friends." That's right from a Catholic publication on a website. Now, my friend, where does Mr. Brown stand in the light of that? Because the men who made it and those who promote it within Romanism says it is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to spread, strengthen, share the Catholic faith. The only conclusion I can come to is, if Mr. Brown accepts that, he therefore accepts that Rome was a Christian church, that Rome's gospel is the Christian gospel. I challenge him tonight from this pulpit to deal with that. You go to Rome's writings, what does she say? Semper idem, always the same. Her doctrines have not changed. Or any other man in this town, any other preacher who stands in his pulpit or anywhere else and says, it's right, it's great, it's a grand tool, go and see it. I challenge him tonight from this pulpit to answer this that I have just brought forth. The man who made it, the Church of Rome itself, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to promote the Catholic faith. Where do they stand? And then the Lord's propitiation not only is full and final, but listen to this carefully. It is what we call filial. Using the word filial with regard to the fact that as the Son of God, filios, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made the propitiation. He and He alone satisfied the Father. But in this movie, Mary is not only mentioned a few times, Mary is in virtually every scene. Let me read you what Mel Gibson said. When he heard of these evangelicals praising the movie and so on, he said this: "I have been actually amazed at the way, I would say, the evangelical audience has hands down responded to this film, more than any other Christian group. What makes it so amazing," he says, "is, listen carefully, the film is so Marian." Those are Gibson's words. Marian in the sense of promoting Mary. He says, "I'm amazed." Of course, he was delighted, but he was amazed that the evangelicals across America and across the world are promoting the movie. And he's astounded because he himself says the movie is so Marian. So it is. You read the extracts, some of the extracts from it, and what you actually find that this movie is doing is to promote Mary as co-redemptress with Christ. Do you know that as a major tenet doctrine of Romanism? That the Lord Jesus Christ did not make the atonement on his own, but was assisted by Mary. That's the teaching of Rome. And it comes out in the movie. There's one particular scene, we're told, where the Lord has been lashed and he's lying on the ground, and he is overcome by weakness and fatigue, and standing across the room, we're told, he sees Mary, and her eyes transfix on him. And when this takes place, the Lord suddenly gets up, much to the consternation of the soldiers who beat him, according to what the movie presents. And the soldiers are totally astounded that the Lord could rise up after being brought to such a state of weakness. But the reason why he gets up is because Mary looks at him. And because of Mary's gaze, he's strengthened to get up and go on with his redemptive work, supposedly. My friend, that's just one example. Read all the information in the movie, and we find the movie's full of that. For example, there's a little book released concerning the movie, and it says this, setting out 100 questions, or I think that's what it is, about the movie. Why does the director choose to have Peter fall at Mary's feet and cry out, "I have denied him, Mother"? You won't find that in the Bible. This is what the movie does. Peter falls at Mary's feet and says, "I have denied him, Mother." And the question is, well, why is that? Here's the answer from this Catholic publication. To portray Catholic teaching that it is acceptable to appeal to Jesus' mother when you've offended God. Then a little farther on we read this. There is a scene in which Mary enters a place and finds the Lord chained to the ceiling below the stone pavement. What is the significance of this scene? And the answer is, one can imagine that the director seeks to portray in this image the eternal connection between Jesus and his mother in the sense of making atonement for sins. The whole way through this movie, therefore, the filial fulfillment of the propitiation of the wrath of God is undermined. It was fulfilled by Christ, not by Christ and Mary. Yet the movie projects that it was fulfilled by our Lord along with his mother. My dear friend, that is adding to the Word of God. And this book says, if anyone adds to this book, he comes under the curse of God. Now again, where do evangelicals stand on that point? Gibson says, it's a Marian movie. They say to their people, go and see it. They tell their people, it may be useful to bridge the gap, as Mr. Brown put it in the Guardian, to get people to Christ. It will bridge the gap to Romanism, to Mariolatry, to an understanding that is completely and totally against the whole mind and will of God. And may I say, as we close tonight, true evangelicalism is faithful to the personality of Christ, to the propitiation of Christ, and then to the preaching of Christ. You see, dear men and women, the Lord never ordained that people would be brought to know him through a visual representation. He ordained that people would come to know him through a verbal presentation of the truth. Whether from a pulpit like this, or face to face, or the written page, it is the verbal presentation of Christ, and especially in the preaching of the word, that men and women come to know the Savior. And there are so many verses that make that absolutely clear. But here's another great fallacy regarding this movie. It's being hailed by evangelicals as a tremendous tool for evangelism. Those professed evangelicals to do so is for them to advocate the ploy and the way that Rome promotes a religion by use of the visual. Protestants today, evangelicals today, we need to read their church history. How did the Church of Rome become so strong in the Middle Ages that required the great Protestant Reformation to bring about revelation of the truth, as did take place? How did you become so strong in this very same way? Her icons, her pictures of Christ, these visual representations that of the Lord that were here, there, everywhere, passion plays, relics and statues and images of the Lord. And my friend, today there is actually an alarming return to that in evangelical circles. Let me say from this pulpit, it is a violation of the second commandment That's why we don't do it in this church. To have, even on flannel graph, a picture of Christ. That's wrong. Totally wrong. And yet, isn't it true? Because of videos and other material, this is increasing. This was not known or practiced not too many years ago in evangelical circles. Why is it there? Because evangelicalism has weakened and compromised and given way and accepted and embraced the idea that these visual means can be used to present the gospel, whereas God says, preach the word. That's what he says. Present the word verbally to our children, our young people, whoever. God commands us to preach, not to bring about visual representations. And my friend, Orthodox, true evangelical faith and religion has vigorously in the past stood for that. What are we finding today? The embracing of the lie that you may promote the gospel through means such as this. You see, this movie is only one of a series of movies brought out over recent decades by various groups and companies. You've all perhaps, or many have heard of the Jesus movie. And every one of them is wrong. Because every one of them is a denial of this central tenet of true biblical Christianity, that it's the preaching of the word that saves, and the promoting of the word in the verbal fashion that God has promised to bless. Listen to Romans 10:13. Faith cometh by hearing, by seeing pictures? No. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look at, as we close tonight, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. And with this I am just about finished. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. If Rome tells us, and if foolish evangelicals, deceived people, tell us that you've got to have pictures or some visual representation to help people in their spiritual quest, how do they answer what Peter says here? 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. There's God's answer to that lie, that you must have a visible representation of the Lord to get a man to Christ. No, here are people, they loved the Lord and they believed in the Lord, and yet they've never seen him. I say to you tonight who are saved, who may have maybe come into this meeting with a little inclination to say, well, this is a good thing, or maybe not so bad. I ask you on your own personal basis, how were you saved? Or to put it even more precisely, have you ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ with your own eyes? Of course you haven't. And what you may have seen in a picture or whatever is a lie anyhow. You've never seen the Lord, but you love him and you're trusting in him. The Lord said, blessed are they who have not seen me and yet have believed. Some sit here tonight. You might say to me, oh, I wish I could see the Lord and then I would be saved. No, my friend, you wouldn't. There were hundreds who saw the Lord when he was on this earth and they went to hell. Why were those saved in the days of our Lord who were saved? Because the word drew them to rest by faith in the Christ who was physically there, that's right. But it wasn't a view of him that drew them. It was the word. Even in those days. And you sit here tonight without the Lord. It is by the word of God alone that you will be saved. and in no other way. How do I know that? Because God has said it. Therefore, as evangelicals in the true sense, we want to be faithful to the personality of Christ, to the propitiation of Christ, to the preaching of Christ. And I give you those three simple points to take home with you, dear Christian, and abide by them. And examine where you are, where you're worshipping, in what circles you're moving. Are you under a preacher who promoted this movie? You need to challenge him. Are you in a church that advocates this movie? You need to get out of it. If it will not repent and change. That's the challenge of this message. Let me tell you something. This movie, I firmly believe, is a grand plot to promote ecumenical religion and the promotion of Romanism across the face of the earth. God's people need to be on their guard. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, for many false prophets are gone out into this world. Let's bow together before the Lord as we come to the close of our meeting. Let's just bow quietly, please, before the Lord in prayer. I trust indeed that the Lord will use His truth and write it on our minds and on our hearts. Our God and our Father, use Thy word, we pray. We ask Thee, Lord, that it will be taken by the Holy Spirit and will be powerfully employed in His mighty power and influence to bring light and direction and guidance to God's people and even to the unconverted. Help us to be faithful to Christ in every way we are able to do so. And Lord, keep us from the delusions of this day. And help us, O Lord, to lift up Thy dear Son and glorify His great name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.